Let's grab our Bibles. We're going to pick up where we left off in Hebrews chapter 6. And as you turn there in the Lord's Word, let me pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for your revealed, your written word. Thank you for your rhema, your inspired word come alive in the hearts of your people. And as we read through your scriptures this morning, I pray through the power of your Spirit, would you enlighten and enliven these words to bear great fruit in our hearts and our lives for the glory of your name, King Jesus. Do what you need to do, I pray. May your words penetrate, may they go deep. Lord, as we turn to your word, may we see you. May it always point us towards an encounter of the reality of this gracious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we behold you, may we become more like you, shining ever brighter for the glory of your name, I pray. Someone say amen. Amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 6, are we there? We went from the end of chapter 5 through to sort of halfway through chapter 6, and there was this one specific theme, this one urgent call from the writer who was urging us as believers to press on towards maturity. Press on. There's a race to be run. Continually we see this theme. There's a growing up, there's a maturing, there's a development. In fact, in the midst of that, beginning of chapter 6, he'd given them a harsh warning, and let's pick it up around about verse 9. And he says, though we speak in this way, he says, this is by way of review, and we speak in this way, being the harsh warning that he'd given to these people to press on, to push through. Yes, it's tough, it's hard, but keep going. It's so worth it. He says, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. So that's his heart. He's saying, though this is hard and harsh, we just want to make sure that you're aware of the reality and the gravity. Press through. It is so worth it. And then jump down to verse 11. This is where we left off last time. He says, and we desire, this is really our desire, the desire of the author of this letter as he writes to encourage believers. He's saying, this is my desire that each and every one of you shows the same earnestness to have a full assurance of hope until the end. That should not be half-hearted in your hope, that there'd be a fullness. A full assurance, it's a wonderful phrase of hope. For how long? For today? Until the end. That you'd know what it is to live life with a full assurance of hope. Verse 12, why? So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you may not be sluggish. It's a word that means slow or slothful. The picture came to mind is perhaps some of us before you have the second cup of coffee in the morning, right? You're kind of a little, not mentioning any names, not me, I'm not talking about me. Slow and sluggish, he's saying that don't be like that. Live with a passion, live with an earnestness, live with that sense of vision and running the race with vigor. So that you may not be sluggish, but instead imitators of those who through faith and patience, is a word that we could do a whole sermon series on in this current society, right? What does it mean as believers to have patience? But who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So saying imitate those around you who through their faith and patience really enter into and inherit the promises of God. So that brings us to the focus today. Let's pick up from 6 verse 13. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is the key phrase for us this morning. We're coming back to this, that we might have strong encouragement. Say strong encouragement. Not just little encouragement, not just some encouragement, but a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19, for we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is that anchor? He says, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever under the order of Melchizedek. It's the word of the Lord. So let's just work our way through this picture and where he lands. We begun with a full assurance of host. Have the same earnestness. We end with this picture of this steadfast anchor of hope that is an anchor for our soul. So he says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And here is the one example that he gives us. We could think of others, but he goes to Abraham. Verse 13, he begins, he says, God made a promise. And he uses some technicalities here, but really he's saying, you know, a promise is only ever as good as someone's oath, as someone's word. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so when God gave Abraham a promise, he swore by himself. He said, this is your assurance for my promise. It's not circumstantial. It's not anything you could do or could want to do. It is a promise that's built upon my word, and my word is built upon my character. The point is this, when God gives a promise, he means it because he bases it and he builds it upon himself. That's the first thought here in this example of Abraham. That's the promise that God gave to him, surely I'll bless you and multiply you. Verse 15, it says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained this promise. So follow with me. Verse 15, Abraham having patiently waited. I always love in scripture where you kind of read a headline summary like that and you think, well, I feel like it's not quite the full picture. I feel like we've kind of skipped through a few details. Abraham waited patiently. Now, he ultimately did inherit the promise of God. God said that through you I'll bless the nations of the world, that you'll have a son and you'll be the father of a great nation. But who knew that? How many of us know that there was a bit of a journey, as there is for us, for Abraham, as he patiently waited to inherit this promise? See, he dealt with this impossibility, his wife, when she heard the promises of God. It says she laughed. She said, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I'm well past childbearing age. And Abraham, look at you. You're no spring chicken anymore either. Like, this is not going to happen. They dealt with the impossibility. They dealt with the trials. At one point, they thought, maybe we could just help God out a little. Remember that part of the story? Always a bad idea. And then, of course, Abraham's wife says, well, why don't you sleep with my handmaiden? Gentlemen, always a bad idea. Doesn't matter what time in history. Avoid. Warning signs here. Abraham, having waited patiently. And see, here's the point. See, through the trials, through the impossibilities, through the doubt, through his own failures, through the mess that he made trying to help God, Scripture records him as the father of faith. Why? Because in the midst of all that, he hung on to the promise. He hung on to that hope in the promise of God. Romans 4:18 says, against all hope, despite all that he was seeing, all the struggles he was going through, Abraham in hope believed. What was it that held him steady? What was it that kept him going? He never let go of the hope that he had in God's promise to him. So the point is, this little picture of Abraham through his patience inheriting is not in the absence of faults and failures. It's in spite of his faults and failures. The thing that kept him steady, the thing that kept him going, was his hope in the faithfulness of God. So we see so far, the writer here is saying, here's the picture. It's of the unchangeable, the firm foundation of the promise of God that Abraham held on to as the the frail man that he was, through the challenges and difficulty of the journey. Yet he held on to the hope that he had in the promises of God, and he saw it through to the end. God's promise, and man, despite frailty and failure, choosing to place his hope and his trust on God. Now, he'll apply this example to us. Verse 17, it says, so when God desired to show even more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you and I, that's you and I that are in picture now. It says, he used the unchangeable character of his purpose and guaranteed it with an oath. He's saying the same picture applies for you and I. God has given us a promise. Our lives are built upon his promise, and his promise is built in turn upon his faithfulness and the very character of who he is. And that leads us to verse 18. So verse 18, it says, so that by these two unchangeable things, that is, his promise, he is not a God who lies, and a promise that is built upon his character, that's where it goes, is because of those two unchangeable things, end of verse 18, we who fled for refuge, which we have, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Because of those two unchangeable realities, his promise and his faithfulness to fulfill his promise, we too should have strong encouragement to hang on to that hope. And then in case you didn't get it, he says in verse 19, it says, so we have this as our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope. The hope is our anchor. It's an anchor of our soul. An anchor, he says, that enters into the inner place behind the counter, the curtain where Jesus has gone. Now, that, of course, is a picture of the Holy of Holies, this place where God's very presence dwelt. And he said, you have an anchor. Your anchor is hope. And that's what it's fixed to. It's fixed to the unchangeable presence and promises of an eternal God. You and I have an anchor called hope. So I would suggest this is the theme. You see, we have here before us an invitation to hopefully. This is the great urgency of this portion of Scripture, of the writer as he encourages these people. Great concern of God as he inspires this text is that we not be little hopers, not be half-hearted hopers, not even be moderately hopeful hopers, but we would hopefully. What does that even mean? Well, we'll talk about that. That we would be full of hope, that we would guard our mind from anything that would diminish or distract our hope and our mission to be wholehearted hopers. That we would show earnestness. That's what he's saying. Come on. For that full assurance of hope. All right, well, what does it mean? I've only got 2 points, but I should warn you in advance, they're both very long. So you may or may not get an early mark. Depends how well you listen. But follow with me here. What is this hope that the author says is of such great importance? That it's this anchor. Well, the first picture is this. An anchor by nature is something that is fixed and firm and steady. Yep, that's what an anchor does. It holds you steady in the midst of the tides, in the midst of the wind, in the midst of the waves. It is a firm foundation that keeps us from drifting, that keeps us in this place where there is a foundation of security and certainty. I saw an interesting article that kind of grabbed my attention, and I do hate these days how there's all these clickbait articles that, you know, say one thing and then present a completely different picture. But I saw this one, I thought, it's worth a click, maybe, we'll see. But it was entitled this, World Famous Atheist Now Identifies as a Christian. And above this article was a picture of Richard Dawkins. Who saw that particular article? I think it was the week before last. A few people did that. So I thought, okay, well, this is interesting. Richard Dawkins, we know the guy, the God delusion, like this very prominent new atheist, anti-Christian. What on earth is going on that there'd be an article with that sort of title? And I clicked on there, and it wasn't quite as per the title suggested. But what he did say in the context of the article was an interview with Richard Dawkins, that he was talking about the UK, where he's from, and this push towards and away from Christianity into other religions, into various forms of spirituality, even away into secularism. And he made some interesting statements. I think, in fact, the UK had just come through celebrating Ramadan. And he's like, what are we doing? Like, this is completely different than the principles the nation was founded upon. And this is a quote from him. He said, I would not be happy, he said, for example, if we lost all of our churches, all our cathedrals, all the beautiful parishes that adorn our country. So he went on in this interview and he said, so in fact, I count myself as a cultural Christian. Interesting term. What on earth is a cultural Christian? He went on and he said, Dawkins further distinguished, he says, I'm not a believing Christian, but I feel at home in the society Christianity has created. So where do you go with that? There's all sorts of places you could go. I mean, first of all, not a believing Christian. I'm not sure you'll find that distinction in Scripture. There's the believing Christians and then there's the non-believing Christians. So I'll leave that one with you. I would place about as much weight on this notion of a cultural Christian as I would the Donald Trump Bible. Who's seen that one? $59.99 and you can get Donald Trump's version of the Bible. Deliver it, maybe a signed autograph. Just when you think the world could not get any stranger. Does it feel to anyone else sometimes like this is just all a bad episode of The Simpsons, right? They're just like, how much stranger could we get? Anyway, the point is this. Here is Dawkins. He has been in the past overtly and militantly anti-God and anti-religion. Here's a few quotes from the book God Delusion, which was a few decades old now, but he said this, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Quote from him, calls him all sorts of names in that particular paragraph. He goes on and he says, faith can be very, very dangerous. Same man who says this, he says, I'm wholeheartedly against religion in all its forms. Wholeheartedly against it until all of a sudden now he's not. Now he's a cultural Christian. Figure that one out. He feels at home as a cultural Christian, an atheist stepping out in defense of Christian values. I make the point just to illustrate this or to ask this question. What is going on? What are some of the intricacies in this current cultural moment that we're in? See, I feel like we're at this strange cultural crossroads where, to be honest, we're looking for an anchor. We've been so busy chopping off the branch that we're sitting on that all of a sudden we're realizing, as Dawkins would say, that blind, pitiless indifference, which he's trumped as the purpose of life on many occasions, it's not a great and steady and steadfast anchor. I feel like from the atheist to the potential presidential elect, there's this searching, there's this hunger in culture for some kind of an anchor. We need a foundation. And the problem is that atheism and secularism and humanism and materialism and every other sort of ism, they by definition have no anchor. Because the message is, well, it's within you. Just anchor yourself into your own feelings. Look within you. You're confused. Just look within your heart. What do you think you're going to find? More of the same. More confusion. There's no real hope because it's anchored in to me. See, an anchor by definition to work, it must be secured into something greater than itself. And this is the beauty and the power of Christian hope. And I would suggest, I don't have time to elaborate this further, but the only genuine, true, real and lasting hope comes from a Christian worldview. But the beauty and the power of Christian hope is it's a hope that's not based on us, not based on wishful thinking, not based on scientific advance or social progress, but on God himself. His power, his working, his faithfulness, the specific fulfillment of the specific promises of God. A God who proclaimed his plan from beginning to end. A God who fulfilled that which he purposed in his heart and will continue to do. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, heaven and earth, it's coming and going, but my words will not pass away. See, there's nothing in the universe, in all creation, that's more stable, steadfast, and consistent than his word. A God who says what he means and who means what he says. Systems will fail. They are. They will continue to. Our health will fail. Government will fail. Technology will fail. People will fail. But His word is the one thing on this earth, in this life, you can completely trust. Don't buy into the lie. Just trust in yourself. Anchor yourself into your own confusion and your fear and anxiety. You just got to look deeper. It's not the I am. It's the I am. Just the first picture he's saying, if you want to last and endure and run and live with purpose, survive the storms, there is an anchor. It's called hope. And it's a hope in his firm promises and presence. But the truth is, hope doesn't just hold us steady. Hope enables us to overcome, the power to persevere and to press on despite any obstacles. It's the second point. Let's elaborate that further. We read before. See, the author's intention here is that we would not be sluggish. Set your hope fully to the end. Don't be like you are in the morning before two cups of coffee. Don't just live with that kind of mentality and space. It says in verse 15, because of the hope that Abraham held on to, he inherited the promise. See, it holds us steady, but it also pushes us forward, motivates us like the fuel and the fire and the flame that burns to reach out and press in the fullness of what God has for us. There was an experiment involving rats, very famous one done back in the 1950s by Kurt Richter. I don't think I've used this illustration or story before, although it's very well known, although maybe I have. And as I always say, a good sermon illustration is like a fine cup of red wine. You know, it just gets better with age. Every sip just sweeter and sweeter. It's a bit of a cruel experiment, so I'm sorry if there's any big rat lovers in the room this morning. We have a rat problem out at our house. It resurfaces every now and then, and they've chewed through cars and caused thousands of dollars worth of damage and all sorts of things. So I don't have any great fondness for rats. We have rats around here. In fact, Adam has added to his job description part-time rat catcher of late to try and rid us of this rat problem. So I apologize if you have any fond feelings towards rats. But in the 1950s, Kurt Richter, a professor at Johns Hopkins, he did this famous experiment involving drowning rats. So his experiment was simply, as I said, it sounds a little cruel, is to put rats in a bucket and see how long it takes them to drown. On average, he did a number of sample cases. 2 minutes was the average time that it took a rat as it paddled and swam around to sink to the bottom and give up its life in the pursuit of the advancement of human civilization. He then did another experiment where he put some rats in the bucket and let them swim just until that point where it looked like they were about to sink to the bottom, around about the 2 minute mark. At that point, he took them out and he took care of them and just gave them a little pat. And Adam's cringing at the front. That's not how you treat rats, but he did for the sake of the experiment. So he treated these rats. He did what he needed to do just to sort of settle them down, popped them back in the bucket. Now, the interesting thing, because that rat had been rescued, it had, and this was the conclusion of his experiment, he'd given this rat hope. So rather than the average 2 minutes that it took a rat to drown, it took, in some cases, up to 2 weeks that these poor little rats, you feel a bit sorry for the rats now, don't you, struggled and kept themselves afloat when eventually they would sink to the bottom in the advancement of human civilization and sermon illustrations. The conclusion, as I said, in his experiment, what he was illustrating was the power of hope. And I guess you could say the power of hopelessness. The initial rats, they had, there's no way out. Well, let's just embrace the condition that we're in. Whereas for those rats, same circumstance, but they lived with hope and they were able to endure and to persevere. Remembering that the writer to Hebrews here is saying, you know, take encouragement from those from those who've gone before, from the imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. As I was thinking, I had this long list of people that we could talk about and be encouraged, people who've done incredible things, from the Apostle Paul and other biblical heroes who proclaimed the gospel and turned the world upside down, and some of my favorite preachers from the Great Awakenings in the US, the Whitfields and Edwards and Wesleys that literally changed the course of nations, or great missionaries like J. Hudson Taylor's and even Billy Graham in more recent time, the preached to hundreds of millions of people and just had an incredible impact. And all those would be good, because that's the hope of the promises of God that can ignite something in the human heart to do great things. But I thought I'd give you a very different example and picture of hope. And it's the story of Catherine and Jay Wolfe. And this one I have used before because I came across their book, their original book called Hope Heals, which came out, I think, 2008, so quite some time ago. It's an incredible story. And in fact, just recently, I've got the latest book, which is a devotional entitled Treasures in the Dark, 90 Reflections on Finding Bright Hope Hidden in the Hurting. Well worth your read. And just their story is inspirational in this area of hope. So bear with me. But this is the picture for us, and I'm finishing with this, just so that you know. There's no more points or anything after this. So this is a story of a couple who, in their own words, they had the dream life in Los Angeles, California. She was a model. He was a lawyer. And then everything changed in a moment for them as a young family. Catherine suffered a massive brainstem stroke without warning. In order to save her life, the surgeon proclaimed removal of part of her brain, leaving her future recovery completely uncertain. She had 40 days on life support in the ICU, nearly 2 years in full-time brain rehab, dozens of surgeries, all which left her severely disabled. Now, that doesn't exactly sound like the backdrop for an inspiring story about hope, does it? No, is the answer. No. No, it doesn't. They're facing some incredible heartbreak and impossibility. And yet, 8 years after that event, they wrote this book, Hope Heals, sharing their story of suffering, restoration, and in their own words, Christ-centered hope. Now here's just a paragraph, one paragraph from her book, and she writes this. She says, "Suffering powerfully informs who I am now. While it's awful and painful, affliction has led to a heartbreaking but beautiful deepening in me. I've learned to embrace the suffering. I've learned not to push back, but to lean in hard when it hurts the most and press on. Pain has been an instructor, teaching me deeper truths about myself and God and bringing me closer to Christ in a way that I was never able to before this happened. The pains weighed heavily on our shoulders and hearts, threatening to crush us, but we have not been crushed. The hope in our hearts has always been greater than the despair because it anchors us. Our hope is Jesus. We trust him and all he's doing, in all that we understand and, more importantly, in all that we do not. I believe that we're all here for purposes beyond ourselves and beyond our comprehension. We were born to know and to manifest the God who heals our souls and calls us into the kind of life that doesn't end with death." She goes on, she makes this statement. She says, "In some ways, Jay and I have been blessed to suffer greatly at such a young age." How many people would pen those kind of words? Because it informs, she says, the way that we live the rest of our lives. We've learned that when everything else is gone, hope remains. Hope remains. Now, I know it's a pretty intense, full-on story, but I love that picture. It's a different kind of understanding of hope, isn't it? That's the hope. That's the kind of person I want to be. I'm like, Lord, you've got to do some work in my heart, because I don't know that I'm quite there yet, that I could pen some of the things that she wrote. But isn't that the kind of hope that we want, that's not just superficially cathartic, that's wishful thinking, but this kind of radical hope, a hope that redeems, that rescues, that sustains through the darkest seasons of the soul, a hope that keeps burning, fueling, propelling us further, knowing that he's working for good, that even the greatest suffering is just ultimately another crown to lay down at his feet in worship as we look in wonder at how he's taken the broken places and circumstances of our life and worked them together into another trophy of his loving grace. It's that kind of hope that moves and motivates us. It gives us courage. It's the foundation that holds steady in the storms of fear, confusion, loneliness, and discouragement. It's a reservoir. It's an everlasting foundation, a fountain where the journey, when the journey feels more like a barren wilderness, that keeps our hearts in peace, even when the world around us is chaotic and confusing. What if someone wants to come and join me here, help me finish this off. See, there is a hope that doesn't just hold us steady. It enables us to overcome, to persevere, to press forward, to inherit the promises. As the author said, as we read, therefore, that we, Vision Church, that you and I, that we might have a strong encouragement. We might be strongly encouraged. We might have an earnestness to press in, to grab a hold of, and to hold fast to this hope that is set before us. So I want to ask you this morning, the question is simply this: how is your hope? How is your hope? Because this is an invitation to hope fully. Not a little, not half-hearted, not moderately hopeful hopers. To hope fully. So you might say, well, how do we do that? What is the, I'm hearing you, what is the answer? Romans 15:13. I love this passage of scripture. We'll finish with this. I'll pray for you. We can go and have some fellowship. Listen to this proclamation. It's really a prayer. It's a declaration. It's a benediction of Paul to the Romans. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, says the ESV, although the NIV, I like this a little better. It says, as you trust in him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So he's saying there's a recognition that there is a God of all hope. There is an unfailing promise. There's an anchor that can hold you steady. And that's his desire, is that you would overflow with hope. What's the catch? Well, the catch is as you trust in him. What good is your anchor unless you use that anchor and fix it firmly within the one foundation that'll hold you steady, that'll never let you go? Let me read it again. May the God of hope, he's the source, not working something up. It's his promise, it's unfailing, it's his power that is unending and will accomplish all that he desires to do. May that God of hope fill our hearts with all hope, with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that through his power, that's it, you trust, and his power is able. He's the one who's, it's not your ability to hang on, it's your capacity to place your trust in him, and he'll do the rest. He is able, he is mighty, so that through his power, in his power, in his strength, power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. Can we pray? Just turn your attention to the Lord this morning. Father, we've heard your word proclaimed. We've heard the promise. We've heard even that exhortation and encouragement that there is an anchor. There is a call for us to be a people whose hope is alive, whose hope holds us steadfast through the wind and the waves and the storm, whose hope is an anchor, whose hope is a certainty in the midst of the wind and the waves, in the midst of the storms that are around us. Father, would you help us to recognize and realize that although systems fail and health fails and governments fail and people fail, that there is one thing and one thing alone that is a firm foundation. whatever that looks like for us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be speaking to each and every one of us this morning. What does that mean for us to place our hope in you? What does that mean? Maybe that's in the midst of challenges we're facing. Maybe that's in the midst of the reliance that we have on many other things, on our capacity to work it out, on the wisdom of doctors and professionals. We thank you for professionals and doctors. Praise God for their wisdom. But Lord, may the only source and place of our hope be you. Whether it's a small step or a big step this morning, Lord, I pray that you'd help us through your grace to see you as the God of all hope, to place our hope in you so that we might be a people who abound in hope, who overflow, say some translations, not a little hope, but enough hope so that it overflows from us to the world around us. Father, come, remind us, reassure us, fill our hearts through the power of your Spirit with joy, with peace, and with the reality of your presence with us. May we leave this morning freshly filled up with hope in you as we choose to trust in who you are and your promises that never fail. I pray that in Jesus' name.